The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, I'd like to begin today with a quick look as to where we are in the ecclesiastical year. This past Thursday was Ascension Day, 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. And you will recall in Acts 1, verse 3, that Christ spent 40 days with his apostles, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Christ also instructed his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the coming gift of the Spirit. Our church calendar developed over the 2,000 plus years since Christ walked this earth. And it annually brings we current followers of Christ through these same events. We step back into the shoes of that first generation of Christians and relive the life of Jesus. And this is part of our lifelong spiritual formation, and which we are privileged to have inherited as Catholic Christians. Today we have just celebrated the Ascension and are waiting. We're anticipating the gift that is to come. Of course, next Sunday is the 50th day after the resurrection. It's Pentecost. And so a week from today, we will celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. The color for that day is red in remembrance of the cloven tongues of fire that rested upon all the believers that were gathered together. It's a fun tradition, if you desire to participate in, which you're encouraged to participate in, to wear red on that day in commemoration that each of us are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And another fun tradition is that we read the narrative from that second chapter of Acts in multiple languages. So please let me know if you know a different language and would like to participate in that, and we'll work on divvying out that reading over this next week. The idea is that everybody that was in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost heard the gospel in their own tongue. And it is God who turns back the curse of Babel, where the tongues were divided in humanity. Christ reunites us all, and so we enter into that event by reading the gospel or the epistle from all those different languages. So anyways, let me know if you would like to participate in that tradition. Finally, the common name for Pentecost next week is Whit Sunday. So if you look in your prayer books, it'll say Pentecost, commonly called Whit Sunday. The color is red. Why do we call it Whit Sunday or White Sunday? Well, that's because, along with the vigil of Easter, Pentecost is one of those traditional days for baptizing people. And so that idea of the white robes of those who are being baptized is embedded in the name. So the color is red, but there's also a prevalence of white as well. So anyways, that's a little bit of background on that. And then one final calendar note here. The week following Pentecost is Trinity Sunday, which officially begins the Trinity season, also referred to as Ordinary Time. I might suggest that this name simply means that the pace of the Christological events that we celebrate is much slower. There shouldn't be anything really ordinary about it. The season of spiritual growth shouldn't be dull for us who are pursuing a deeper life in Christ. At least we expect that that isn't the case. So that takes care of our calendar bookkeeping. As I mentioned before, today we find ourselves in this brief in-between time. Christ has ascended into heaven. We've extinguished the Paschal candle, and we are waiting. Of course, he promised not to leave his fledgling church without the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, his continuing presence, which would remain with and live within the disciples. Now today, we have the advantage of hindsight. We know that the wait is only 10 days long. But those first disciples likely did not know that. They weren't quite exactly sure what would happen or when. And we can look back at their experience and try to step into their shoes, try to imagine what they might have been feeling. And I'm sure they had many, many questions. What were they going to do after the Holy Ghost was come? They believed in Jesus. Well, what did that mean for their lives? As the initial community of Christ followers, what were they to do? What were they to be about? Just sit around and waiting perpetually? Well, they did the only thing that they could do at that moment was just follow the instructions of Christ. Just wait. They likely were all a little anxious. Would Jesus really do what he said and send the Comforter? Did he really say what we think he said? Did we hear him correctly? It's easy for us to imagine a little bit of panic setting in. What they really need is some confident leadership, someone to reassure the disciples and to tell them that, yes, they did hear Jesus correctly, and we are just going to follow the instructions that he gave us all. We are just going to do what we all need, what we all know we need to do. We're going to wait. Part of what we see here has to do with the issue of succession. That is, the passing on of leadership from one authority to another who can take up the mantle and lead the people of God. No doubt that that first group of believers felt somewhat lost. The incarnate presence of Christ that they had grown accustomed to, that they celebrated, had been taken away from the believers. But Christ does not leave his newly constituted church without leadership. He had been instructing the apostles during the past 40 days, and we read as much in the first two verses of the Acts of the Apostles. And just to be clear, we didn't read those today, but they begin, that book begins, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," notice the teaching there, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So those 12 disciples, that intimate 12, became the apostles, and he had been instructing them in the faith, in how to lead this new body of believers. And we see here that it's through the Holy Ghost. They have been given the Spirit that they need to provide the leadership to this people. It's not only about instructing them, but also about giving the Spirit, the gift from God, to lead his to lead the people. So today we read from Deuteronomy 34 for our first lesson, where Moses, the friend of God, climbs Mount Nebo and looks over into the land which was given to Israel as an inheritance. But Moses, as is at the end of his life, the leadership must be passed on to another to bring the people into the land. And a brief aside here, some of you might be saying, well, Father Kent, where did you get that Deuteronomy reading from? It isn't in our lectionary where we normally find the readings for the first lesson. And this is a fair question and a good Anglican trivia question too. Just FYI, the 1928 book that we use actually has a revised lectionary in it. The lectionary that's published with the book is from 1945. And so it's a little bit different. So this week I just happened to go back and look at the actual 1928 lectionary, and it calls out two interesting passages. One, this Deuteronomy 34 passage, but also 2 Kings chapter 2, which is we'll touch on briefly. But all of the modern Book of Common Prayers that we use have that 1945 lectionary. And you see some of the 20th century Enlightenment rationalism kind of sneaking into some of the readings. But we'll delve into that more deeply another time, maybe next week during catechism that you're all going to show up at, right? But from that Deuteronomy 34 chapter, the verse that I want to focus on is verse 9. It reads, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." What is fascinating here is that Joshua, and again, this is not from the New Testament people of God, this is from the Old Testament people of God, was ordained in much the same way as priests and deacons are ordained even today. And in fact, in confirmation, each of you receive an ordination to lay ministry as well. And we see explicitly mentioned that Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom. And we can read this as kind of a proto-gifting of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Pentecost. It wasn't the gifting of the Spirit that we have. But he had the Spirit. And we see throughout the Old Testament that the Spirit comes on people and empowers them to do the things he needs them to do. And this Spirit was given to him because of his ordination. Moses laid his hands upon him. He was given what he needed in order to fulfill his calling. The leadership of God's people did not end. It wasn't passed on by democratic vote either. God prepared Joshua, and Moses passed on the gift that he had been given at the burning bush to Joshua. And like I mentioned, that other reading that we didn't read this morning, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, is the story of Elijah's ascent into heaven. Now, you notice the theme of ascension here, right? Christ ascends, and Elijah is one of those rare characters in the Old Testament that is taken up into heaven without seeing death. A large part of that narrative is the passing on of the spirit of Elijah to his servant Elisha. And in this case, you will recall that there isn't a laying on of hands like we have explicitly with Joshua. But Elisha does have to be present when Elijah is taken up. And I'm going to confuse those names because they're so similar. So Elijah is taking up, Elisha is continuing on. So Elisha follows Elijah very closely all day, even when Elijah tells him to stay where he is and to not follow. He says, "No, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." But Elisha stubbornly remains close at Elijah's side. Elisha's perseverance is rewarded. He finally does see the ascension of Elijah and then takes up Elijah's mantle, his office as the prophet of God. And in fact, that's where we get that phrase, the taking up of the mantle. It's from this story of Elijah passing on his spirit to Elisha. Here again, we see the passing on of authority to the next generation of leadership. That authority is not just in title. In both of these cases, for Joshua and for Elisha, the spirit of leadership, the gifting for office by the Spirit of God, is received. You will notice that all this requires a physical presence and sometimes a physical touch. Moses laid his hands on Joshua. Elijah told Elisha, "If you see me when I'm taking from you, then the request that a double portion of my spirit would rest upon you will come to pass." Elisha had to be present to see Elijah being taken into heaven. In fact, in all of these cases, the overall arcing narrative, what we're talking about today, regarding the gifting of the apostles, and the second and the third, the gifting of Joshua and Elisha, not only is there a physical presence, but there's a pre-existing relationship as well. Jesus knows the apostles. He's been investing himself into them for some 3 years plus the 40 days after the resurrection. He chose them. And Joshua was Moses' servant, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Notice the prominence of the number 40 there. Elisha was Elijah's servant as well. Leadership and the gifting for leadership is not wisely passed on when no relationship exists. A couple of points here. First, God does not leave it to us to appoint our own leaders through our own earthly understanding. He has providentially given us leaders who are guided by the Spirit of God for the well-being and the growth of the people of God and the church. We can be, even should be, healthily skeptical of leadership. But without just cause to doubt our leaders, we should trust and support those whom God has put in authority over us. For me, I am excessively grateful for our bishops, and I am equally grateful that I know them well. They are godly men, they are wise men. And even though I would be the first to admit that they are fallible, I trust them and confidently state that you can trust them too. And despite the risk of sounding self-aggrandizing or suggesting that it isn't the case, I would encourage you to trust me as well. Of course, you already do to some extent. I'm your priest. But beyond that, I trust that God has gifted me in my ordination to lead this parish. Even when I feel like I lack the knowledge and skill that some of my fellow priests have, I know that Christ the King Anglican Church is in the hands of God, and that he is leading, directing, and guiding us, and he has gifted me for this ministry in this time and in this place, in ways that I do not comprehend. But finally, let me also refer to verse 10 of our epistle lesson from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As members of the body of Christ, we are reminded here that all of us are gifted by the presence of the Holy Ghost in our lives. We, each one, have a ministry. Few of us might be called to ordained ministry, but all of us have skills and talents and passions that can be employed in the service of the King to grow the kingdom. As this morning I have asked you to trust me, may I also encourage you to trust yourselves. Be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the giftings that he has given you. In me, in all of you, and as well in our brothers and sister believers in the community. Christ gives us all we need. Let us wisely use what we have received. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.